from the last sermon, we dealt with custom and habit. Custom being a usual practice that comes by long established practice and then takes the force of law. In other words, that's the way they always done it in your family, and after a while, then you feel the compunction. It's legal. If you don't do it the way mom and dad did, you get some people upset at you. In other words, you don't have an option. It isn't something that you accept willingly. It's something that if you don't do it, you've broken the law. And your mother's heart, too, by the way. Isn't it amazing that mother's hearts and the law go hand in hand? Now, once that thing established by long practice becomes a custom, then the next thing, it becomes a habit. And the habit, if you remember, is something that's done so often, it becomes automatic, and then it becomes difficult to break. Habit, if you remember, turns into an addiction. An addiction came from two words, basically meant to say. Whatever you say is what becomes your addiction. Whatever, and you will say whatever your habit is, and your habit will be whatever your custom was, and your custom will be whatever your temperament was, and your temperament will be whoever the king was. If you remember, addict means to give permission to some habit. So you see, there's no habit that you have that snuck up on you in the middle of the night, and here you are trying so hard and so spiritually to get rid of it. No, habit means something that you gave permission to. An addiction is something that you give permission to. You give permission to the habit to become an addiction. And all addicts use narcotic drugs, all of them, with no exception. Now, I don't care if you think you're Mr. Lily Pure or Mrs. Lily Pure. I've proven to you, and I will again, you're on drugs. You use narcotics. Now, some will say that, well, you know, I don't use narcotics. Well, I know narcotics means morphine and heroin and codeine or any of its derivatives. But narcotics also means anything that is soothing, lulling, or dulling in effect. In other words, when you come to church and you want to hear a sermon that doesn't upset you, you're looking for narcotics, and I don't push drugs. You want something that soothes and lulls and has a dulling effect on you, something that will dull your awareness of what a jerk you are. You want to leave here feeling better than you came in. Well, how can I do that without lying to you? Because you know how you felt when you got here. I mean, what do you want me to do to you? You want me to fix you up with pills? See, you want to be lied to. And that's the temperament of the firstborn of Pharaoh, because the truth will kill him. Narcotic also means that that is capable of producing narcosis. Now remember, don't turn this off just because you don't take drugs or you think you don't take drugs. If you have the symptoms of narcosis, you're into narcotics. And narcotics or narcosis meant three things, if you remember. Stupor, which passes into unconsciousness, and ultimately paralysis. Now some will say, are you saying I'm in a state of stupor? Yeah. The stupor comes from the word stupid. And I say you're stupid. Because it's a state in which the mind and senses are dull into partial or complete loss of sensibility. And you're stupid every time you apologize to your wife or your husband or to the Lord every day for what you've been doing every day and you're going to do tomorrow. You don't even have, you're not even tuned into your own senses. That makes you stupid. Constantly apologizing and starting all over again. You're not in tune with your own senses. And that's what causes you, that's stupor, and that's what causes you to do stupid things. And stupid means foolish, irrational, slow-witted, and lacking understanding. And then we have unconsciousness, if you recall. It means that that you're not aware of. It means that that you don't know, you didn't intend, and you didn't realize. Now, these are the people that are constantly walking around asking for forgiveness and pleading the blood of Christ, which I have no problem with. I have no problem with that whatsoever, but if you don't get in tune with your senses, you're going to do it again. Unconscious also means something that's not done or said on purpose. See, see, that's a scapegoat that we all use, don't we? I didn't mean that. I don't care what... See, whether you meant it or not is not the issue. The issue is either it was right or wrong. Now, if you didn't mean it and you did it anyway, you not only are wrong, but you're stupid on top of that. So you see, saying you didn't intend to, and that you were sorry and you didn't intend to, doesn't absolve you of the act. All it does is it makes the other person aware that on top of doing wrong, you're also stupid. Unconscious also meant, if you remember, the sum of all thoughts, all memories, all impulses, all desires, and all feelings of which the individual is not conscious of, but which influences his emotions and his behavior. I think that definition says more about the state of the human mentality than anything else I can say. You see, the individual that acts and says and feels and really honestly says, I don't understand why, is unconscious. Because he's letting the unconscious mind motivate him at a conscious level. Now, how in the world can you explain to such an individual what his or her difficulty is when they're unconscious? And in that state of mind, they think they know everything, by the way. They're theological geniuses. But if you ask them why, they don't know why they do what they do. Unconscious also means mindless. An unconscious person will always be mindless. And mindless basically means unwilling to mind. Has nothing to do with your intellectual prowess. It means you lack the ability to mind. You lack the ability to control. Why? Because you're mindless. Now, mindless will take you to the last part, which is paralysis. And remember, paralysis meant any condition of helpless inactivity or an inability to act. Now, you know if you're in a state of paralysis or not. How many times, how often have you told the Lord, your wife, and or your husband that you're going to stop this or that? Or that you're going to start this or that and you ain't done it yet? You're suffering from paralysis and you're too stupid to know it on top of that. So you see, this is the temperament of the firstborn of Pharaoh. This is how that individual, if you remember from the last message, how that individual succeeds in messing up his life. Fortunately for us, there's another side of that coin. And you'll find it in Philippians 2:2. Having now learned the temperament of your Pharaoh, of your kin, it is necessary for you to learn the temperament of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll change your life. Philippians 2:2. It says, fulfill ye my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That means we're going to have a cult. You bet your booties. We will in a minute here. Cult means nothing more than to have a high regard for the personality of someone. And that's right, we have a cult for Jesus Christ here, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Here comes the hooker. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is basically the temperament of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to share with you this morning, that if you don't become and have that mind that's in Christ, you're going to keep acting like your mom and dad. Now, verse 2 says we have to be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, and of one mind. Now, some of you intellectual giants who want to do your own thinking will automatically look in that and say, well, that means we can't think for ourselves. That's not what it says. Now is my first argument, is how dumb you are. That does not mean we all have to think the same. We all have to obey the same thing. Like-minded from the Greek means to exercise the mind. In other words, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Let's all think, okay? That's what this is saying. Don't sit there and get emotional about this thing and decide whether it's true or not by how your body feels. The body says, why don't we sit down and think? That's all it means, like-minded. I'm standing up here thinking, and I wish you would do the same. Has nothing to do with blind obedience. Like-minded, as I said, means to exercise the mind. Well, like-minded also means to entertain a sentiment or opinion. It doesn't mean to blindly obey it. It means, why don't you entertain this thought? I've spent 50 hours preparing this. Could you give me the courtesy of 45 minutes just to entertain it? You don't have to do it, you don't have to accept it, and you don't have to obey it. But if you entertain it, you will. But see, the Lord isn't saying blind obedience up front. He says, why don't you just entertain this opinion? It doesn't mean you have to treat me and what I say as the absolute epitome of everything that has to be done up front. You will, because I'm smarter than you. But you see, in order for you to understand whether this is true or not, you've got to entertain it. That's all the Lord is asking you. Like-minded also means to interest oneself in. In other words, when he says, be ye like-minded, he says, think, exercise the mind, entertain the opinion you're going to hear, and interest yourself in it. Where in that does it say you have to give up your ability to make your own decision? Nowhere. That's not what it means. Because entertain basically only means to allow yourself to think about it. To allow yourself to consider it. That's all it means. And I'll tell you what will happen if you allow yourself to consider it. It's going to grab you. And you see, you cover yourself with this theological pomposity. I like that word. Took me a while to learn that one. Theological pomposity. In order to cover yourself, not to let this thing in, because once it's in there, your Pharaoh is dead meat. So you see, he says, allow yourself to think about this. Entertain this thing. Consider it. Entertain means give hospitality to it. That's all. So you see, this being like-minded doesn't mean anything. God is really saying, you come to church and you don't think. That's your problem. And you don't entertain the opinion of the preacher who spent 50 hours preparing this. Didn't say for you to obey it. You will. And he's asking you only to interest yourself in it. Now, you'll never be like-minded. You'll never be a thinker who entertains a sentiment or opinion until you have the same love. Love means agape. It means to love in a social or a moral sense. If you remember, social meant that has to do with human beings living together as a group in which the dealings with one another affect their common welfare. Social also means offering material aid, counseling services, and group recreation. Therein lies the formula for a successful marriage. Material aid. Man, don't make your wife be a beggar. Make sure she's got all her needs taken care of. Counseling services, you need to talk with her. But see, counseling doesn't just mean giving her your opinion of what a genius you are, but it also means listening to what she thinks. Counseling is an exchange of ideas. Some of you have counseling and speech making all mixed up. This is a sermon. I'm making a speech now. I have no interest in what you have to say at this point. Now, if you want to call me later on or come over, I'll be glad to listen to you. I've heard it before, but I'll listen. But this is not what we're here for now, and there's a difference between the two. And then he says you also have to love in a moral sense. And moral means capable of making the distinction between right and wrong. Now, if you can't stop yourself from doing wrong and you keep apologizing, You're not loving in a moral sense. You don't have agape love. And the reason you don't have agape love is that you refuse to be like-minded. Now, if you would once in your life come to church and think, exercise the mind, and entertain the opinion, and interest yourself in what's going on in the sermon, lo and behold, you will leave here with agape love. And then you will be of one accord and one mind. Well, here it is. That means we all have to think the same. You aren't any smarter than you were 10 minutes ago. You know that? Accord means similar in sentiment and co-spirited. Similar thoughts, similar opinions, similar judgment, or similar attitude. Not identically the same. God recognizes your personality. He recognizes the difference in your circumstances. He said we all ought to think this way. Then you can apply this to your personal circumstances, and you'll all be individuals, but you'll all be individuals who are guided by the Word of God, and that does make a difference. Now he said, besides being of one accord, we must be of one mind. This one mind, again, does not mean that we all have to believe and act and say exactly the same thing. It only means, again, to be of one mind means we all agree that we ought to think. I agree that I ought to listen to you no matter how dumb you are. And you agree you ought to listen to me no matter how smart I am. In other words, all this means is we ought to listen to one another. And listen, if you had anything to say that was worth anything, I would benefit from it because I listen to you. That's why a lot of you don't want to talk, because I do listen. And you see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and I got you pegged within 5 minutes, so you run around like a chicken with your head cut off and exposing your backside. I'm telling you, the view isn't much better from that vantage. So the Lord is saying here that we must be like-minded, thinking, entertaining the same opinion. Now, we have a promise in the very next verse. Paul says, let this mind be in you. This like-minded, one accord, one mind mentality, the ability to think, is a mind that we've been offered, but you've got to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Let means to allow or to permit. In other words, you're not going to get this until you allow it. It isn't something that's automatic. Can you see that God is saying here, this is the most important thing? He wants you to have the mind of Christ, but he doesn't force it upon you. Now, if God does not force his opinion on you, what in the world makes you think I'm trying to? So he says, you have to allow this mind to be in you. Again, the word mind means to exercise the mind by thinking, to interest oneself in. In other words, you have to allow it. So the writer here says, allow this mind to be in you, which incidentally was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's pretty good company to run in. Now I have two choices. I can think like you do, or I can think like Christ. And what God is saying here, if you let this mind be in you, you will think like Jesus thinks. Now some of you think like Jesus thinks. I'm going to prove to you that you don't even understand how the man thought. Philippians 2:6 will tell you what happens when you become of one love, one accord, one mind. When you allow that, it puts you in the form of God. In other words, when you think, when you entertain the idea, the Word of God, it puts you in the form of God. Now look what it says about Jesus Christ in 2:6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus thinks, doesn't he? He says, being in the form of God, being like-minded, co-spirited, all those things we've just learned about, he says, that puts me in the form of God, and I don't think it's robbery for me to be equal with God. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I don't think it's robbery for me to be equal with God. I believe I am equal with God. Blasphemy. Your ignorance is shown again. I'm going to prove to you that if you're not equal with God, there's something wrong with you. Now, first of all, remember, having one accord, one mind, puts you in the form of God. Now, being in the form of God, he says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So when you think this way, when you just entertain the idea, I didn't say obey it. I didn't say accept it blindly. When you entertain the idea, when you listen with attention, it gives you the form of God. Form means nature and fashion. In other words, he says, you will have the nature of God if you just start thinking instead of feeling your way through life. Nature means the essential character of a thing, its innate disposition, and its inherent tendencies. In other words, what this is saying is if you start thinking like Jesus, you'll start acting like God. And then it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, some of you think it's robbery to be equal with God. Well, what does that mean? It means we held up Jesus and said, put up your hands, we're going to steal heaven from you? Come on. There's people in this room that think it's robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It means you lose something by force. See, whenever you're robbed, you have to give up something you didn't want to give up, did you? That's what robbery means. To force you to give something up you didn't want to give up. And that's what you're waiting for. You're waiting for God to rob you of your dirty, filthy habits. Are you kidding? There is no way that the Lord Jesus Christ or this preacher is going to sit and intimidate and pressure you to give up what you don't want to give up. You enjoy it. Or try. See, God's not going to rob you. If you're going to wait until Jesus Christ takes those cigarettes or whatever it is away from me, you got a long wait. Robbery also means extortion. And that means to get something from someone by violence, threats, or misuse of authority. Don't ever tell me again that you're waiting on the Lord because you're a liar. He's never going to take something away from you by violence, threats, or misuse of his authority. Never. Now you see, when you get this thought in your mind, that you don't have to give up anything. You can keep whatever you have. And by the way, your soul is still going to go to heaven. You're going to live on hell here on earth. But your soul is still going to heaven. Because God's not going to take anything away from you by violence. Now, when you get that straight in your mind, when you understand that you don't have to give it up until you're good and ready, you don't ever have to fear God that way again, do you? Now you'll understand what it means to be equal with God. This is what Jesus meant. Equal means, in the Greek, to agree. He thought it not robbery to agree with God. You see, and that's all the Lord is asking you to do in any one of these sermons, is just to agree. That's all. Didn't ask you to do anything. And let me tell you where the fail-safe mechanism is here. You say, well, I don't know. This is just a man. Is this not Reuben's son or Fred's son? Yes, it is. But you see, if you agree with what Fred's son says here, and then you go out there and it doesn't work, it's taken care of itself, hasn't it? Now, how are you altered just because you agree? Nothing's going to happen just because you say, you know, that's right. Because when you get out there in the world, it won't work if I don't know what I'm talking about. The difficulty is you don't want to agree in here because you know it's going to work. So you see, agree or being equal means to receive kindly, to say yes. To be equal with God basically means to say yes to God. Now, I could walk out there and say, yes, God. Now, how many gods are there? Just one. So if I say yes to God, then what God says is the only thing that's going to happen because he says, I have to let this mind be in me. So you're not saying yes to Reuben. You're not saying yes to anything but to God. And then you can tell whether it was God or not by whether he carries out his word. So to be equal means to say yes to. It means to be in harmony or accord. It means to be of the same opinion. You know what this basically means? If you will come to church and just entertain the opinion, just think for a change, when you leave, you will be saying, you will be in harmony and accord with God Himself. And you'll be of the same opinion because you have said yes to God. I want you to understand the significance of this. I am saying to God's people here that what I'm speaking is the truth. It's the Word of God, and you are to agree with it. I didn't say you were to go out and do it. You will, but that's not what I said. Now, I understand the significance of what I said. Now, do you think that I take something like this lightly? Now, it's bad enough the stupid mistakes and the stupid decisions I make to cause me to have difficulty. You think I'm going to stand here and cause 45 or 50 other people to have the same thing on something I thought? See, I don't take this thing lightly here. What I want you to understand here is that I've given a lot of thought to this thing, and I've seen it work in my life, and I've seen it work in the lives of people that have said yes to it, and that's good enough for me. So you see, being in the form of God, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be in harmony with God. He thought it not robbery to say yes to God. He thought it not robbery to be the same opinion of God. I'm equal with God. Jesus made himself equal with God. Now I'm going to share with you in verse 7 how to do it. This is how you make yourself equal with God. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You know, we don't understand what God is like at all, do we? You think when someone says, I'm like God, that that means he's some righteous, pious individual who sits around making all of these grand decisions and who's just got everything right down to the letter and never makes any mistakes and does everything just perfect. That's not what this says. He says Jesus made himself of no reputation. Can you understand the mentality of God? He humbles himself and we exalt him. We humble ourselves and he exalts us. So you see, Jesus, when you start thinking this way, the first thing that'll happen, you will make yourself of no reputation. Now, that doesn't mean people are going to do it for you. It's been tried. People have tried to make me of no reputation, but it doesn't work. I know how to make myself of no reputation. Now, again, some of you intellectual giants are saying, oh, that means we have to be humble and suffer, and we have to just be down in the bottom pits there and just let everybody walk all over us. You've just shown your ignorance again. That's not what no reputation means. The word no reputation or being of no reputation means the following: to become neutral by neutralizing. Now, what is this saying? God said, look, Jesus made himself neutral. Now, you know what neutral means? And some of you better get this thing straight, or you're going to act like the devil the rest of your life. This is God's way of acting. This is Jesus' way of acting. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself neutral. Neutral means not taking part in either side of a dispute or quarrel. How many times have you as couples come to me and said, well, she did this, and she's, no, I didn't, she did that. Have I ever taken either side? You know, I didn't know why I didn't do that. I thought, well, you know, neither one's going to like me. But I couldn't find either one of you being right. Some of you were partly right here and partly wrong there, and so was the other one. I found no way to choose sides. So see, Jesus says, I don't take part in neither side of this dispute or quarrel. And the individual that walks around trying to blame the other one for everything that's wrong is not neutral. You're not thinking. You're not making yourself of no reputation. Neutral also means not aligning oneself with either side in a power struggle. You see, that's basically the essential quality of interpersonal relationships outside of Jesus Christ. It's a power struggle. You can look at it from the top, Russia and the United States and all the big powers, all the way down to your family, all the way down to your mind, where there's a power struggle as to what you're going to do or what not to do. This whole life is one big power struggle. Now, for you to get on one side or the other means defeat, automatic defeat. See, being of no reputation, being like Jesus Christ, means not to align yourself with either side in a power struggle. Neutral, in the middle. Here's the last definition of the word neutral. Belonging to neither extreme. I'm going to say that again. Okay, some of you got a little twinge in your corns then or something. Don't want you to miss it. Neutral means belonging to neither extreme. Oh, but I love my wife so much, and you follow her around like this. I've seen how you talk about her when you're at the other extreme. You see, this is the individual who's not neutral. He's an extremist. And I'm going to tell you, there's a real benefit in being neutral, in being of no reputation. Because then you will have been neutralized. Let me tell you what it means when something is neutralized. Neutralize means to declare a territory neutral in war, open to all, and exempt from attack. I'm going to say that again. It's very important for you to understand that this neutrality that you have, or that you should have, where you don't pick sides in this power struggle, the truth is in the middle. Jesus is a mediator. Both extremes are wrong. So when you become neutralized, you declare a territory. This body is neutral in war. Jesus has already won the battle. It's over. I don't have to fight it. Now, once I'm neutral, that means I'm open to all. A neutral country in war is open to either side. It doesn't matter. So being neutral, you are now open to all. You can really consider anything or anybody. Why do you think that a neutral individual, and I used to do this, but I didn't know why until now. You can be fighting and screaming and chopping each other's heads off, but I can get along with both of you. Why? Because I've learned how to become neutral. I'm declared neutral in this war. I'm not for either one of you. I'm for the truth. And therefore, I'm open to all. That's why people can talk with me. And exempt from attack. Now, you may run, but you can't attack me because I've been neutralized. See, this is what it means, being made of no reputation. What it really does is it gives you an ability in Christ to never be in the conflict of war again. No more anxiety, no more pressure, no more tension, no more intimidation. I don't care about dirty looks. It just doesn't matter. You've been neutralized. You're exempt from attack. Had a lady call me the other night. For the first 3 to 4 minutes, she threw every four-letter word I'd ever heard in my life and a few that she made up. And she just went on and on and screaming. I just said, oh, yes. Okay, whatever you think. That's where you have to live. She says, well, you're so pious and you think you're... I said, but I haven't said anything. I'm just listening to you. Well, you think you're... Look, how do you know what I think? I haven't said a word. Now, I do know what you think. Wham! Boy, that phone just... Thank you, Lord. That evening, she called back again. And she apologized. That took her about 40 seconds. And then she started again. This woman is stupid, isn't she? Hey, I don't understand that kind of mentality. All I saw was someone in a drunken stupor, going from one extreme to the other, and finally got it in one conversation when the first part of the conversation she apologized for everything she did, and then she did it again. Now, you say, well, why did the Lord allow that? See, the Lord needs people that will not be affected by that so that someone can see how stupid they are. See, you have to be neutral. Now, she called me back, but she couldn't attack me, could she? She had to apologize. I don't know what she's going to say when she calls again, but she will call. I'll let you know. And then it says he took the form of a servant. Servant means to be in subjection or subserviency. It means under the authority or control of another. Jesus put himself under the authority and control of another. Why do you have such difficulty with that? And some will say, well, that's a cult. We have to worry about it. We have to be careful with that. Then why are you following mom and dad so much? I mean, you don't have a problem with the cult. You don't have a problem following a human being. You just have a problem following this human being. And sometimes I wonder why people don't rationalize in their mind and say, why do I hate this place so much? And why do I still keep coming back? Can't you see there's a power stronger than you and smarter than you, smarter than you'll ever understand? And isn't it possible you must be stupid because you're not in tune with your own senses? If you really felt the way you said you feel, what are you doing here? Don't understand you. See, suffice to say, Jesus took the form of a servant. Why? Why do we do this? Because he wanted to become obedient. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, there it is. I knew sooner or later we get to that point where we have to obey everything he says. This is the third time you've shown your stupidity now. You know what the word obedient means? To listen attentively. Doesn't mean to do what I've told you to do. It means to listen attentively. Now that will cause you to do it because I'm telling you the truth. But became obedient means he just listened attentively. Now how do you do that? He says, there's a way for you to be obedient. This is what God wants. Obedient means not only to listen attentively, that's one, but it means to hear as a subordinate. In other words, you have to listen in a position of submission and understand that God sent me to tell you something you don't know. You weren't set here to judge me and to say, well, I'll agree with that or I won't agree with that or I think that's right or wrong. I'll take that back. You were not sent here to say, I think that's right or that's wrong. You were sent here to say, I either agree with it or I don't. Now, let's get our job straight. You're not here to tell me whether this is right or wrong. You're here to say yes or no, and that's it. You ought to do one or the other. And you're here to hear as a subordinate. In other words, you are not here. God didn't put you here to keep me straight. God didn't put you in that pew so that you could protect yourself and you be the final authority. He said, you just listen. The word will work. And if I'm not telling you the truth, it'll have no effect on you. So being obedient means to hear as a subordinate in subjection under a man. Now that's what the word obedient means. It doesn't mean to do what the man tells you to do. It means to be in subjection under a man, to hear from the man as a subordinate. You're not my equal. When we're in this church, you're not my equal. Once the service is over, that's a different story. But I'm here with the message because these are not my words. So if you don't sit there and hear as a subordinate, you're never going to get this. You don't know the difference between a pulpit and a pew. Now, what happens when you hear in subjection and you sit there as a subordinate? Not as my judge, but as a subordinate. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Exalted means to elevate above all others. To raise to the highest position. In other words, when you do the sitting in that pew, God will exalt you to the highest position that you're capable of being. And then he said he'll give you a name above every name. He gave it to Jesus, he gave it to me, he'll give it to you. Name means authority and character. He'll give you an authority and a character above every authority and character. That means the pattern of behavior or the personality found in an individual. your pattern of behavior, your personality will be above every pattern of behavior and every personality. Except those that have the same one. You'll be equal, of course. But with those, you'll be of one mind and one accord. So see, you never, ever have to be in conflict again. And he says this name, this character and authority is above every name. Above means beyond and superior to. In other words, what God says, I'm going to give you a temperament that's superior to the one you've got. I'm going to give you a temperament that is a temperament of God himself. But the way you're going to get it, you're going to have to sit and listen attentively as a subordinate, entertain these thoughts, consider them, and then, and only then, you'll take a form of a servant. You'll be in subjection, make yourself of no reputation, and you're going to be just like Jesus. You understand that? The problem is you want to make yourself of a reputation. And he said, finally, he says, when you do this, Philippians 2:10, and I'll close, he said, every knee will bow. Now, everybody in this church, every service bows when I speak this word. I'm going to share with you what that means. Bow means to bend the head downward, and you all do it. I've watched you. Every service, everybody in this church bends the head in one of three ways: in respect, in prayer, or in shame. That's how I know this is the truth. Some of you could make a living in the back window of a 55 Chevy, like that little dog here, just bending your head. See, and I don't really care whether you're bending, and I don't even know, to tell you the truth. I could say, oh, look at brother such and such. My, isn't he in an attitude of prayer? Possibly. Might be an attitude of respect, and it might even be an attitude of shame. But you see, at that point, my job is done. You done bent your head. And you're going to have to do it one way or another. And it can be in respect to what's being said. It can be in prayer, which is agreement. Or it can be in shame. But you're going to bend your head, boy. Just that simple. And the reason you're going to do this is because this is the truth. And those individuals that will not accept that are retaining the temperament of Pharaoh. And then you're going to find out the disposition, which you're going to deal with now at 11 o'clock, is the final part. That's going to kill you if you don't get rid of it. This last thing that we're going to finish now, the disposition of Pharaoh, is what you're begging for if you had trouble with this phase of it. Because if you keep the temperament of Pharaoh, you're in line for the disposition. Or you can get the temperament of Jesus Christ. It's a lot easier. Being God-like doesn't mean you're a big shot. It means just the opposite. Being God-like. Being God-like is totally different from what people think. And being obedient to God, God doesn't want mindless sheep. God doesn't want a bunch of people just going along and doing everything just because the preacher said, or even just because the Bible said. He said, I want you to listen to it. I want you to consider it. I want you to entertain it. And then on his throne. Again, the firstborn of Pharaoh is that kin. And remember, kin meant kindred as by blood. The relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is a blood relationship. But the relationship that you have with Pharaoh, your kin, is what we're studying, which is also a blood relationship. Now, you remember that the word blood means relationship by passion, by temperament, and by disposition. In other words, it's the blood of Christ, his passion, his temperament, and his disposition that gives you victory in life, and it's the passion, temperament, and disposition of your own Pharaoh, your own kin, is what defeats you in life. Now, we will find at the end of this service that Jesus took our passion at the cross, but he never did take our temperament and our disposition. So you will find that the blood relationship with Jesus Christ at the end of this message has nothing to do with passion, temperament, or disposition. It has to do with the absence of those three things. The relationship with Jesus Christ, you will find, has to do without having passion, temperament or disposition. But now we're going to deal with the disposition of the kin. Now, in order to understand what this is all about, you need to know first what the word disposition means. Now, disposition means the power or authority to arrange, to manage, or to control. Now, some of you have that disposition, like all of you. It's the desire to have the authority and power to arrange, to manage, and to control. That's your position. That's your disposition. That's the disposition of Pharaoh. Now, the word position means the attitude or posture of an individual. The position means your opinion or attitude on a particular subject. That's your position. But position means also the place where a person lives or is in relation to others. So this place where you're at in relation to others is your position. It's where you are in relation to everybody around you. That's your position. Now, the place where you are is disposition. And the word dis comes from Roman mythology, which it means the god of the lower world who is identified with Pluto or Hades. In other words, hell. So where are you in relation to others? In hell. That's your disposition as kin of Pharaoh. Now, the word dis also means the following. Whenever you see dis, whatever follows, like displeasure, dis means to be the opposite, to cause to be the opposite of whatever follows. In other words, displeasure means to be the opposite of pleasure. So whenever you see that, you know what it means. Dis also means to cause to do the opposite of whatever follows. So dishonest would mean to do the opposite of honest. That's what dis means. But it also means to lack whatever follows. In other words, dis-ease would be to lack ease. Now, the person who has a disposition is the one who's living and who's letting their kin, the god of the lower world, which is where your kin got these ideas, run your life. Now, some would say, but I'm a Christian. I would never serve the devil. Oh, yes, you do. When was the last time you had displeasure? Especially with me. I mean, it's 11:28. When was the last time? I didn't say when was the last day. I said, when was the last time? So you see, whenever you have displeasure, well, you don't understand. She did something very wrong. Why don't you be neutral? How can you be right and get in displeasure even though against something that was wrong? It's not your business. So you see, the individual who's in displeasure is the individual who has the disposition of the Pharaoh. Disappoint or disappointed. Disapproval, disarray, disavow, disbelieve, disclaim, discomfort, and then discontent. Disadvantage, disability, dis-ease, and dissatisfied. Dishonest and displeasured. Now, I have just described your week, haven't I? Now, can you see that you have the disposition of the wrong spirit? Now, don't tell me what happened in your life. If you had to deal with it in displeasure and dissatisfaction and dis-ease and disability, and you counted it a disadvantage with discomfort, and you disapproved and you were disappointed, you're in deep trouble. See, so what the Lord wants us to understand here, you cannot take this dis spirit and then find something wrong in me or wrong in someone else and use that as an excuse to exercise this dis, this god of the lower world, this Hades, Pluto. Now, let me tell you what happens when you live in this dis, when you live in displeasure and disappointment and disapproval and disagreement. You're living in Hades. That's what it means. It means the god of the lower world who's identified with Hades. Now, Hades is the home of the dead beneath the earth. In other words, this home of the dead is beneath the earth. Now, beneath comes from the word low, which means to be depressed in spirits and melancholy. So you see, the depressed individual is living in Hades, in hell. Now, I don't care what you're depressed about. That's not the issue. The issue is you are now in the home of the dead. This Hades place, if you're waiting to die and say, oh, I'm not going to hell when I die, praise God, my soul is saved. But where are your tootsies? Oh, they're in hell right now, they're in Hades. Well, I'm in depression. I'm having displeasure over this message. I'm having displeasure over this or that. You are in hell and don't even know it. This is a place that's reserved. It's the home of the dead. Now, for those of us who are still alive, how can you get into the home of the dead? By getting low, depressed in spirits, and melancholy. You know what else low means? It means to moo like a cow. So you see, this individual, this disposition that you have, if you haven't wanted to deal with the passion and the temperament, then you have the disposition. You see, Jesus Christ has taught us that we're above displeasure. We don't walk by faith or by sight. We walk by faith. We're above dissatisfaction. I don't want to be satisfied by dis, because you know how that satisfies. So the minute you've talked yourself into being beneath in this Hades, you will then start living beneath. Beneath means inferior to or lower than in rank. It means to be beneath in quality or worth. It means to be in a lower place. But beneath also means to be under the influence or control of low. And in other words, you're under the control and under the influence of melancholy and being depressed in spirits. That is the disposition of the Pharaoh. That's for those of you that think you still know more and you're not willing to pass up and give up the passion and the temperament of your mom and dad. You're now going to live out the disposition, and more so because you're going to be aware of it now. There's going to be more depression than you ever thought you were capable of. You're going to find more displeasure with more things than you ever did. You're going to find more disappointment with more things than you ever did. You're going to disagree with more things than you ever agreed, and you'll disallow more things than you ever disallowed before. I have learned I don't have the right to disallow anything in my home. I can speak for what's right, but I cannot speak and disallow anything. This morning I was told certain things. I said, no, I don't agree with that. But I didn't say any more, and the Lord had his way. See, we need to understand that God didn't put you in this church or on this earth to disagree with anything. He put us here to agree with God. Let the disagreeers have their say, but not here. How can you disagree with truth? Now, even if it were a lie, how can you disagree with a lie? See, either way, you've had it. So the Lord says, look, I don't want you to agree or disagree. Just listen attentively, that's all. And then you'll know. So the individual now who has a disability, disease, and is dissatisfied, then finds themselves curiously becoming an expert in everybody else's disability. See, first of all, you don't want to deal with the fact that you're in dis, you're in hell. So you become an expert and a critic on what's wrong with everybody else. You've got to exercise that dis mentality, that disposition. So you'll find as you perfect it, you'll have displeasure with more and more and more until it's all consuming and you have displeasure with everything. You'll find that you'll be dissatisfied with more and more and more till finally you're dissatisfied with everything. you'll find you'll have dis-ease with more and more. That's what depression is going to take you. Now, before you knew this truth, before you listened to these messages, God could give you some leeway because of your ignorance. But from this day forward, it's flat-out willful disobedience. And you're going to find it's a horse of a different color. You're going to find out that your depression is going to be longer and longer and more intense. And the things that you'll find to be dissed about are going to increase dramatically. And you're going to live more and more in the home of the dead, beneath the earth, in this depressed condition, melancholy, depressed in spirits. That's literally a definition of you living in hell. And what a tragedy, since you're a child of God, saved, born again, soul on its way to heaven, but your tootsies are in hell, in depression every day, constantly looking for the validation and the affirmations of the people around you to bring you out of this Hades kind of existence. Well, you see, it's the affirmation and the validation of the people around you that puts you in there. How's that going to get you out? So this disposition, this temperament, or rather this disposition that you got from your Pharaoh, is the way your parents used to control you. They controlled you with displeasure and dis-ease and disability and disadvantage and disappointment. That's the way they controlled you in the first place. They made you think something was wrong with you when they were displeased. Oh, you're breaking my heart. I've given you the best years of my life. Those are the best of years of your life. No, thank you. You see, that individual is saying, I need to validate you. I need to affirm you, or there's something wrong with you. Well, that's the individual that's going to grow up, and every relationship they have will have that flavor. And you see, if that individual affirms you, you'll lick their head and they'll lick yours. But there comes a day when they're not going to do that anymore. And then you'll return in kind, and there's the end of the relationship. And then you'll go off and start another one with another person on the same basis, and you'll both be on your best behavior to begin with. It's always that way. And you'll both stroke and pet and caress one another with words and with the hand. And finally, that individual will see something in you that's wrong because it's there. And in defense of that, you'll see something wrong with them because it's there. And now you're both in hell. You're both in dis. You're in disagreement. Now you have displeasure with one another. You're disappointed with one another. Why? Because you were dishonest. And the individual who chooses to live in this depressed, constantly depressed state of mind is just as much in hell as if they were literally there. Keep one thing in mind, whether you're born again or not, Jesus Christ died for your soul, not for your tootsies. See, all these messages are for you to learn how to live a victorious life. If salvation is all that it took, then we got too much Bible here. Way too much. You'll find the vast, vast majority of it has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a preconceived notion. It's for those that are saved. It's for those whose souls are saved so they can learn how to live victoriously and get out of this disposition. Now, I know the people whose souls are not saved one day will literally be in hell. And I feel sorry for them, but that's not what the message is about. It's to those of you that are saved that are in hell. Those of you that live in the home of the dead. Well, dead again, remember, if it means to become senseless. Those of you that won't think. You live in the home of the dead. Now you think you're thinking because you're tuned into your feelings. And if your feelings feel good, then you think you're thinking. Well, by definition, you're feeling stupid. See, it's when there's an absence of physical manifestation, that's when you're really thinking. When you can make a, quote, an objective decision without your hormones voting and without the rest of your feelings being involved, you are now thinking. But the individual who takes into consideration their passions and their temperament and their disposition, their appetites, their desires and their vices, and tries to rationalize that, you're not thinking, you're feeling. And those are the individuals who think they are the most educated, the most rational thinking individuals. But in fact, all they're doing is being led by their own senses, by their own vices, by their flesh, for the lack of a better term. So the person who's the firstborn of Pharaoh, who now has this disposition, finds himself constantly depressed, constantly upset about one thing or the other. Is depressed to know what's wrong with him? It depresses him not to know what's wrong with him. It depresses him to know what to do about it. It depresses him to know not to know what to do about it. It depresses him if he does something about it. It depresses him if he doesn't do anything about it. This person is just depressed. Now, once you get into this displeasure mentality, you'll go to the second phase of the disposition. It comes in three parts. Disposition means the power or authority to arrange, to manage, and to control. I'm going to show you how the disposition of Pharaoh will constantly keep you at odds with yourself, constantly hung up with yourself in that you have to arrange, manage, and control everything. Now, as I said, it comes in three phases. The first one is you have this abiding desire, this obsession to arrange everything. You got to arrange everything. That's the first part of this disposition. Arrange means to put things in the suitable order or to plan. Now, you see, this disposition means I want to put it in an order that suits me. Now, some of you are taking this message apart already and putting it in a suitable order. And suitable means what suits your given purpose. And purpose means something you intend to do. You intend to do it. So you have to take these things and put them in the suitable order so that you can suit your own purpose. And that's why you don't get out of your messes. You have to arrange and rearrange everything that I say. You read the Bible selectively. You read it in such a way that you can arrange everything to suit the order of what you intend to do, for what your purpose is. And out of this, finally, you get a plan. That's what arrange means, a plan. Now that you have this plan, you're not done yet, Pharaoh. Now you have to manage the plan. And manage means to control the movement or the behavior of. And there's a lot of ways to manipulate people and to control their behavior. Threats, money, physical things, withholding of things. There's lots of ways to do it, but you're trying to manage what you planned. Manage means to have the charge of, to direct and to conduct something. And how does one manage another individual? In this way. Manage means to get a person to do what one wishes by the following ways: by skill, by tact, and by flattery. Now, I don't care what you say, there is no way that you can accuse me of flattering you in these messages. There's no way that any of you can say that you call me and I try to flatter you. So you see what it really, it's the disposition that needs to be. You need to get people to do what you want them to do by skill, tact, and flattery. You contrive things. You see, if you just tell someone the truth will motivate them. And they can say yes or no. It's their option to say yes or no to the truth. But you got to add to it by flattery. Let me tell you what flattery means. And you get your children hooked on it from day one. Look up the word flatter someday. It means to smooth or caress with a flat hand. In other words, to pet. You know, one thing I cannot stand is for someone to go like that on me. That's flattery. That's the physical manifestation. It's to caress with the flat hand. Now, I don't mind that's fine. Good shake of the hand. I hate this. It's Especially sometimes when it goes, it always seems like it's going the wrong way, isn't it? You see, to flatter is to smooth or caress with the flat hand. But it also means to praise untruly or insincerely. Now, I've heard some of you, how you talk about your wives. And then for the life of me, I can't understand. I cannot reconcile how you talk about them and how you act toward them. So you see, there's some untrue and insincere praise going on. That's the disposition of Pharaoh. Ladies, be on your guard. You're never going to satisfy this Pharaoh mentality. Listen to how they talk to you when they very sincerely say they love you and I want this and I want to do that and this is my goal. Listen to that. Listen very carefully. But then watch to see what they do. And they do just the opposite. You got a Pharaoh on your hands. Don't be taken in by that. Flatter also means to praise too much in order to win favor. Flatter means to try to please or ingratiate oneself with by praise and attention. Now let me leave you with the last definition of this flattery thing so that you can always be protected against it if you're getting it and you'll know what you're doing when you're doing it. Flatter means to please or gratify the eye, the ear, or any of the senses. In other words, if it has to look good, sound good, taste good, and smell good, that's flattery. And if you think about it, even in the world, everything we're taught that tastes good, smells good, and all that is fattening or unhealthy or both. Now, does that mean that everything that tastes good, smells good, and is all that is wrong? No. It means you have been trained as a child to call good evil and evil good. All the good food, if you leave the children alone and let them vet their own taste buds, but no, you got to give them rewards. You got to pervert them right from day one. So after a while, they do not know the difference between what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. Why? Because you've got them sense-oriented. Their taste buds now forever tell them what's good for them. Why do you think your car has neutral, reverse, park, drive, and McDonald's? Grease. I mean, you just put that sucker in grease and it'll find it. Grease and sugar. It's there. It's right there. Right after drive in second. Right in the middle. Look at it. Grease and sugar. See, you need to be, even your food has to caress you. Even your food has to treat you like everything else does. And the sad fact of the situation is that when you were first born, God gave you these children pure, with everything programmed just the way that it ought to be, and unfortunately you've turned them into a mutation, a monster. You've turned them into your own image. And now everything they do has to be pleasing and gratifying to the eye, the ear, and the senses. You have given them the disposition of Pharaoh. That's why they cannot deal with a preacher or a message that doesn't please or gratify the eyes, the ears, and the rest of the senses. Because they equate only with what's good and proper has to gratify the senses. So forever after, they're cut off from the truth. The battle that goes on in this church day after day after day is this incessant battle between the truth and your senses, because the truth is never going to gratify your senses. It was never intended to. And you somehow mistakenly think that your senses are the final judge and that objective entity by which you can be sure whether you're being told the truth or not. Well, all you have to do is make a list of what you ate and what you did last week, and that's how much sense your senses have. So you see, this individual who has this disposition has this incessant, obsessive desire to arrange, manage, and control. And the best controller, again, is flattery. Now you get to the point where you get hooked up in control. Now, some would think that control is a good thing, but let me tell you, once you've got control, it controls everything, you included, especially you. If you think control is something that's good or something that's even tolerable, I don't believe you'll think that after this message. The word control comes from two words, contra, which means to be against, and rotulus, which means roll, R-O-L-L, or to flow as water. So you know what control means? To be against the flow. That's all the word control means. It means to be against whatever's happening. Now, let me prove to you how a person with this disposition, and that's why the Lord says, agree with your adversary quickly. See, because the minute you agree with them, they'll be against what they were for before. Because they're always against the flow. They have to be against. See, it's not that they want it done this way. They just don't want it done. They want to be against whatever that is. And that's why a person who has this disposition is constantly depressed, because no matter what they do, they're against it. No matter what results they get of what they do, they're against it. No matter what, you can't please people like this, so stop trying. No matter what's happened, they're against the flow. And let me tell you what it means to be contra or against the flow. Flow means to have smooth and pleasing continuity. They're against that. It's too peaceful. There's something wrong. They're at a disharmony with harmony. So you see, they have to be against anything that has a smooth and pleasing continuity. Flow also means to move gently, smoothly, and easily. They're against that. See, they're against a message in which the Lord Jesus Christ wants to move you gently, smoothly, and easily. They want to fight with the word. It has to be a struggle. You have to go to the cross. It has to be some horrible thing that you have to give up. And you have to tell everybody in your testimonies just how much you're suffering from the Lord. You're against the flow. The Lord would have you move gently, smoothly, and easily. But you're into control. You're against the flow. It also means to exercise authority over and to hold back and to restrain. So you see, this individual that's into control is always against the flow. No matter what they do, forever they've consigned themselves to a life of disappointment, displeasure, dis-ease. Why? Because no matter what's happening, they're against it. They have to be against whatever is. Now, if they are against whatever is and you agree with them and say, all right, let's be against that, then they'll be against you being against what they were against. Because they have to be against whatever is. A lady called me the other night, I told you. And I said, well, if I am, I was before you called me. And if I'm not, you can talk like this from now on. I'll never become. I agreed with her. I said, if you're right, thank you. The Lord had just showed me something. I'll have to look up some of those words. I don't really know what they all mean. I have a pretty good idea, but I'll look them up. And if it's true, thank you. And if it isn't true, well, it won't bother me one way or the other. So I agreed with her. What did it do? Made her banana. I don't know, she threw the phone from across the room. If whatever, it landed right on this sucker and she hung up. But she had to call back and apologize. And I listened to that. And I said, thank you. I accept that apology. She started again. See, it doesn't matter. If I'd have said, I do not accept your apology, you're a jerk, she'd have said, see, I'm trying to be a Christian and you're not forgiving. You can't agree with those people. They're against whatever is. So for you to try to think somehow, if I can just find what this individual wants and give it to them, then there'll be peace in the valley. You can forget that. And that's why individuals, even in this church, if you don't want to talk about your problem and live with it, I don't really care. Because you see, the minute I display, verbally or any other way, an antagonism toward your position, you're just going to change your position. So I just let you enjoy yours, and I enjoy moving gently, smoothly, and easily. I enjoy smooth and pleasing continuity, thank you. And I do not enjoy being against the flow. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I don't know what that means. That's really the beginning of a of a health problem. See, in your body, things are supposed to flow in a certain way. I mean, everything's supposed to flow. Now, if it doesn't flow with gentle, smooth, easy, pleasing continuity, you're going to have physical problems. Now, some of you cannot go to the restroom unless you have help. And some of you don't need any help to go. I mean, you can't hold anything. And then there are some who can't control any of their openings, you know? I mean, they're just gushing all the time. It ought to be a smooth, pleasing continuity about things. Your system ought to work in a structured way, just the way God intended. But you see, you're even against the flow of your own system. You become contrary or contra the flow of everything. And that's why you get displeasure inside and discomfort and these anxieties and what have you. Everything's flowing wrong. And you become against the flow even of your own blood. You get tense and your muscles tighten up and they constrict and they put pressure on the veins and the arteries. So then your body, in an anxiety to get the proper flow of blood to all the tissues and the organs, your heart has to pump harder and the blood pressure has to increase because you're against the flow of your own blood. You're against everything. Nothing can flow smoothly and properly. That's the disposition of the firstborn. You'll end up being against everything. As a matter of fact, you're already against everything, you're just being told. But fortunately, there's hope for all of us. I appreciated, and I didn't ask, but I kind of had an idea it was going to happen anyway. The last part of this message we find in verse 13 of chapter 12. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy when I smite the land of Egypt. In other words, God says, I'm going to smite some things here. This thing that the preacher is going to be talking about, I'm going to smite it. And the only thing I'm not going to smite is when I see the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, I'll tell you, in those days, that meant taking a lamb and gutting it and putting the blood on the doorposts. Well, we don't do that anymore. It's not required. We're not under law. So what does that mean to you? Well, God said, I'm still going to smite the firstborn. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let me tell you first what the word smite means. It means to punish by spanking. To mix up by stirring up. To shape up or flatten by hammering. Flattery is with the flat hand caressing. But said, no, the Lord says, I'm going to smite you. I'm going to shape you up, and I'm going to flatten you by hammering. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God's going to beat us up? No. Don't show your ignorance again. Stay with me. Don't get ahead of me. Now, in verse 13, if you get this part, you will learn how to defeat Pharaoh, all his firstborn, and it won't be anything that you did. See, God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to kill Pharaoh. I'm going to kill his firstborn. And the only thing I'm going to spare is whatever, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, what does blood mean? From the Hebrew, it means innocent blood. When I see the innocent blood, I will pass over you. Well, I'm a sinner. Lord, how could I be innocent? Well, see, I didn't know what innocent meant either. Innocent blood is blood that has been done wrong to and still is still quiet, calm, peaceful, and silent. Now remember Jesus Christ, no matter what they did to him, no matter what they said about him, he held his peace. The man didn't get excited, did he? Now what is basically the Lord saying here? He says, now I know that in this world where I've put you, there's a lot of jerks in this world. And there's a lot of times you're going to have wrong done to you. Evidence again by this call that I got the other night. Two of them. To do wrong to me. Now, what does that mean? Does innocent blood mean I'm innocent of sin? No. You know what it means? I'm innocent of the sin that she was accusing me of. She was the one that was cussing me out. So you see, when a person accuses you and says, it's your fault that I'm innocent of that sin, that makes me innocent blood. Now, how do I know I'm innocent? Because I hold my peace. Blood means blood that holds quiet blood. In other words, remember, blood meant passion and temperament and disposition in Pharaoh's case. In our case, no, it means the way Jesus acts. It means when something happens, your blood is calm. Means calm blood. When I see the calm blood, I will pass over you. But Lord, you don't understand what he did to me. Yes, I do. So get agitated, then I'll smack you with everybody else. He said, when I see the calm blood, I will pass over you. Calm means lack of agitation or excitement, tranquility and serenity. See, what the Lord is saying, when I see you still peaceful in spite of what's going on around you, I will pass over you. Don't tell me that that person got upset for this wrong thing, and now you're upset because they got upset over that wrong thing. What's to choose between the two of you? You're both upset. You're both angry. Your blood is not calm. So he says, when I see the innocent blood, the blood that's been done wrong to, and is still calm, that has a lack of agitation, a lack of excitement, that still has tranquility and serenity, when I see the calm blood, I will pass over you. In other words, basically, if Jesus is saying, when I see the calm blood, I will pass over you, what does that mean? When Satan tries to agitate everything and everybody and he sees a calm person, he leaves that one alone, doesn't he? So see what God is really saying, when I see the calm blood that's been done wrong to, I'll pass over you. Blood also means quiet blood. Quiet means not making noise, hushed and silent. Not easily excited or disturbed. Peaceful and relaxing and freedom from turmoil. He says, when I see that individual, in spite of what's going on, totally peaceful and relaxed, free from turmoil, I'll pass over him. See, what Satan's trying to get you to do is to get excited and to get into all that anger and all that acrimony so that God can't tell you from the bad guys. And that's why you suffer the same depressions. That's why you suffer the same anxieties and the same agitations, because there's nothing calm and quiet about you. Now, I know you're not guilty of the sin they're accusing you of, but I also know you are guilty of some. But that's not the issue here. He says, when I see the calm, quiet, innocent blood, I will pass over you. When I can find a man and or woman who will trust me. I know it looks bad, but all things work together for good. The individual that can see those circumstances, say, I don't know how that's going to work, but I know it's going to be great. Jesus said, I'll pass over you. We sing about it all the time, my favorite song. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the unemotional, the tranquil, the serene, the peaceful, the calm, the unagitated individual, I will pass over him. And he says, this blood, this calmness, this tranquility shall be a token to you. And a token means a signal and a sign and evidence. And it also means a miracle. And he says, this token is going to be upon the houses where you are. House has three meanings: home, family, and temple. It's going to be the church home. It's going to be your family at home. And it's going to be the body that you live in. All three of them will have calm, innocent, quiet, peaceful, relaxing, not easily excited, lacking agitation, blood. In other words, your life is going to be peaceful, regardless of what's going on. And he says, this token, this sign of the calm blood is going to be where you are, in your home, in your family, and in your temple. Now, he didn't say things were not going to happen that would appear to your senses to be wrong. He never promised you that. But what do your senses know? Look how long you've been following them, and all they've been doing is lying to you all the time. All I'm asking you to do is tell your senses, forget it. You've lied to me long enough. I don't believe you anymore. And then he says, when I see the blood, when I see this peaceful person, that in this world full of turmoil, with people agitating, breaking the windows on his van, calling him up to cuss him, when I see that kind of blood, I'll pass over him. You know what the word see means? I'll have respect for and I'll approve and I'll look at it joyfully. In other words, God is saying, man, I love to see a man. I love to see a woman who has divorced themselves from what their senses are telling them, but in fact are believing that I said it's going to be good and forget how it looks. He said, man, I approve of that. I see that joyfully. In other words, we can give God joy is what I'm telling you. And he says, when I see this blood, that's when I have joy. Well, so God has joy. Who wouldn't? He's in heaven. If I were up there too, I wouldn't have anything to complain about either, but I'm down here. So he says, I'm going to do something for you when I see this blood, this innocent, calm, quiet, still blood. This blood that's a lack of agitation, lack of excitement, this serenity, this peace and relaxing freedom from turmoil, this restful position that you have, trusting just in me. He says, when I see that, I will pass over you. Now, you know what pass means? It means to spare and exempt. In other words, what I'm telling you, there's only one thing that separates the sinner who's in a mess and the sinner who isn't. He's been passed over. He's been exempted, and he's been spared. See, we're all sinners. I'm going to say something that I hope you don't take it as disrespectful. But you know, the Lord doesn't know the difference between one sinner and the other. See, because he knows we're all sinners. The only other thing he knows is some of us act like it and some of us don't. So he said, when I see the calm blood, when I see you acting like you're not a sinner. Well, why would one act like he isn't a sinner if in fact he is? Because he's confessed it and is trusting the shed blood of Christ and that he has a right position in God in Christ Jesus. He says, when I see this, I will pass over. I'll see the quietness that causes you. I will pass over you. I will give you an exemption. I'll spare you. I'll leave you with two things. Spare and exempt. This is the last thing. Spare means to treat with mercy or leniency. In other words, I'm no less a sinner, no more a sinner than anybody in this room. But if I stay calm about it and trust the shed blood of Christ, not